Father, we thank you for these men and women and for what they contribute to our life, for our brothers and sisters. And we pray that you would continue to bless the ministry of Light and Power. We pray for your great grace to be shown in them and through them as you've done that. Thank you for the blessing they are to so many. We entrust our time to you this morning, too, and pray that we would know you speaking to us through your word and your truth, and that we would have ears to hear in Christ's name. Amen. Lilias Trotter was, by almost any account you can give, a quite remarkable woman. She lived in the 19th century, Victorian family, well-to-do. Even though her father died when she was quite young, there was lots of resources, and she was gifted in a quite remarkable way. John Ruskin, the art critic, one of the England's best-known 19th century art critics, said of her that if she devoted herself to art, she would be the greatest living painter and do things that were immortal. But two things kind of changed the direction of her life. One was that at the age of 29, she had an illness, and it meant that she spent her lifetime after that with chronic heart disease, which was very much limiting in terms of what she could do. More significant, although she was a Christian, when she was 34, she met some young women who had such a vibrancy about their life and their relationship to the Lord that she wanted to know more about it, and in that context, she had a life-transforming encounter with Christ. And that turned her life in a very different direction. She, a few months after that, just within, I think, 2 or 3 months, sensed God calling her to become a missionary. And not just a missionary, but a missionary to North Africa to work among Muslims, which was no less intimidating in the 19th century than it would be in the 21st. She applied to 2 mission agencies, and they turned her down. She was just not well enough. They told her place was to stay in England and to pray for missionaries. But that didn't stop her. She gathered 2 women who were willing to go with her, and in 1888, when she was 34 years of age, she set off to Algeria. And she landed in Algeria with her 2 friends. They didn't know a single person in Algeria. They didn't know a single word of Arabic, and they didn't have any idea about how you would go about doing missionary work. But they were determined to obey what they sensed was the call of God on their life. And you can think of all of the obstacles they faced. Obviously, the religious obstacle of Islam and its attitude toward people coming to share the gospel. The language barrier, the cultural barriers, the economic barriers. There was grinding poverty all around them of the kind that she'd not seen before. There was transportation barriers. There was gender barriers. She was sharing at one stage the gospel with somebody, and she talked about God loving the world, and the woman responded, no, God doesn't love the world. He may love men, but he doesn't love women. And that whole sense of how do you reach women when they are isolated and sheltered and when there's harassment and persecution? But they founded the Algiers Mission Band, and she spent 40 years of her life in Algeria, sharing the gospel, moving around. Her commitment was, as she said, to reach to the outlying and unreached places. That meant taking horse-drawn wagons across the desert and camels. And for a woman in her physical condition, that was no small challenge. They would see people, women, trust Christ. And then a surprising number of them died of poisoning. And they became convinced it was members of their own family poisoning them because they'd followed Christ. But she kept on. Months often were spent convalescing in bed. But then she would get up and she organized the group. There was certain times in her ministry about 35 women who were working with her. They had no funds that were supplied. They prayed in all their funds. I mean, by any standard of life, here's a woman who died at age 78 in Algeria. She was a gutsy, determined, strong-minded woman. A remarkable woman in lots of ways. But I was struck by something that somebody said about her. And when I first read it, it stuck in my mind, and it has ever since. This person wrote, "She was still and created stillness. She was beautiful to feel near. I love the quiet of her." Quiet clearly didn't mean passive. It didn't mean restrained from life. It didn't mean inter. It just meant that at the core of her being, there was a calm, a quietness. Peace would be the word. I haven't met many people in my life who I would say that immediately of them. I love the quiet of her, him. She's beautiful to feel near. I know it's not the kind of thing that people will say about me. But what does it mean when the Lord talks about peace? It's a hard thing in our world, peace of mind, peace of heart. I mean, we're so active and busy doing so many things and going in so many different directions. We're so bombarded with media and with all of the things that are coming our way. I mean, the great gift of our time is technology, which means that we can always be connected. The great curse of our time is technology, which means that we're always connected and always interrupted. And then there's the pressures of modern life and the strains of modern life. So what does peace look like? What does it mean to know in the midst of the storms and trials a kind of calm at the core of our being? It was a promise of Jesus. As he's with his disciples, the last night he's going to be with them at the end of kind of the first half of their time. He says to them, "Peace I leave with you. It's my legacy. My peace I give to you. Not like the world gives, do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be dismayed." And he says, "Let's go." And apparently they leave the upper room at the end of John chapter 14 and they go out into the streets of Jerusalem and make their way into the temple. And they're talking all the while about the things that are part of the upper room discourse. And now it's time to draw it to an end again as we come to the end of chapter 16. And Jesus returns to the same theme of peace. Just a few hours ahead is the cross and the brutality of that in hours, they will be descended upon by the Jewish police establishment and Jesus will be handed over. And yet Jesus is talking about peace. Well, let's turn to that section. It's John chapter 16, verse 25 that we're looking at. And hear what he has to say, not only to them, but to us. Now, he's going to go on and pray. And chapter 17 is a prayer. Because missions conference is coming up, it'll be about a month before we're into the four messages that will take us through John chapter 17. But here we come to the end of his spoken words, the last things he will say to his disciples, the other side of the resurrection. John chapter 16, verse 25. "Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language. But I'll tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." And Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see you know all things. And you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last?" Jesus answered. Or probably better, as it's in the margin, "Do you now believe?" said somewhat ironically or even sarcastically. "Time is coming, has come, when you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You'll leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." One of my heroes, missionary-wise, is Hudson Taylor. God used him to establish the China Inland Mission. By the turn of the 19th, 20th centuries, there were hundreds of missionaries in China from Great Britain, some from the continent, many from North America, taking the gospel into places never gone before in China. And that in part, but more because of some political actions by the British and Western governments, caused a rebellion called the Boxer Rebellion. And because faces of white missionaries were in places that they were unfamiliar, they got targeted and they were killed by the dozens. And here was Hudson Taylor, who'd been responsible for their going and was leading them in this kind of... And he was just torn apart by what was going on with people he loved and the letters he had to write about hearing somebody else had been killed and somebody else had been killed. And he talks about the fact of, I would have gone crazy, he said, except the words of the hymn kept running through my mind. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of who thou art. I am finding out the greatness of your loving heart. That there was a place of peace even in the midst of that. Now, peace isn't a word that's used in this passage until verse 33, but I think the theme kind of runs through. And so what I want you to notice is three things that I think Jesus is saying. He doesn't use this kind of language, but it helps me to get my hand around it. First of all, Jesus wants us to understand in verses 25 to 28 that peace, God's gift of peace, comes from knowing God as our Father. That knowing God as Father anchors us in a profound way. He begins by saying, you know, I've talked in my earthly ministry in a veiled way to you. The word translated figuratively means that it's been kind of cloaked, it's been kind of veiled. It's been lots of things that I haven't said in the most direct way possible. There was a major reason for that. The reason was that if Jesus had spoken clearly and constantly about what was going to happen, he did on occasion, but not regularly, then the crunch time would have come. That is, his execution. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. He would say that, and he would speak in a veiled way because he knew the more blatant he was about his claims and what he was about, then the anger of the Jewish leaders' opposition would grow. But now the hour's come. But he says, yeah, I couldn't tell you the things I wanted to tell you openly. The other problem was the disciples weren't able to receive it. He'd said that earlier. I've got so many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But a time's coming, and he's referring to after his death and the resurrection, a time's coming when I'll be able to talk to you plainly, clearly. I'll be able to say it the way it is, and you'll get it in a whole new sense. So we see this happening in Luke chapter 24, resurrection day. Jesus does something he's never done before. He's walking on a road. Two other men are with him, and they're followers of Jesus. They're discouraged and hopeless, and Jesus asks them some questions. And then it says when they asked a question, it says he opened the scriptures and showed them that the Christ must suffer and die. He hadn't done that clearly before, but he made it very clear in that occasion. Then later that day, he comes into the upper room. In John chapter 24, I think it's verse 45, says that when he got into the upper room, he opened the scriptures and he taught them, going through the Bible in a way not done before the cross. So something is going to happen, and it's the completion of the work of salvation. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is the change of heart of what God is doing that's going to mean he's going to talk to them in a different way. But what I want you to notice is what he's most concerned that they know about, and it's there in verse 25. I will tell you plainly about my Father. And then he goes on to use the name Father four more times in verses 26 to verse 29. Father. Rather, the striking thing is, he uses the term Father for God 52 times in the upper room discourse. Only refers to him as God, I think, 8 times. Now, that's not the way the Jewish people talked about God. They didn't use that kind of language, so much so that in John chapter 5, when Jesus called God his own Father, it says they picked up stones to stone him because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They might talk about God as the Father of the nation, but the thought that God was Father, that I would address him in that particular way, was too intimate and too close. And so they saw it as irreverent. As a matter of fact, they had stopped even using the name of God that he'd given in the Old Testament, Yahweh, to describe himself. But here's Jesus saying, call him Father. I want you to know he's Father. As a matter of fact, we open the New Testament in later places and we hear a word that's Aramaic being written to Greek-speaking and Latin-speaking people. And it's the word Abba, which is the Aramaic word father or daddy. It's a very intimate family kind of name. And Christians around the world who don't even speak Hebrew or Aramaic were calling God in prayer, Abba, daddy, father. Where did they learn that from? Well, they learned it from Jesus. That was the way Jesus referred to his father. So the disciples began to use it, and then Christians began to use it, just like we use the word hallelujah and amen. That comes from, we're instructed in the Bible. And so, Abba. They understood God in a totally different way. Now, I want you to notice three things that this passage tells us. And if you grab hold of these things, they become part of having a deep peace in your heart, even in the midst of challenging times. The first is that the Father adopts us as his children. Because he talks about going to the Father and the terminology of Father. Because of Christ's death on the cross, because of his resurrection, the promise is that those who put their faith and trust in him are adopted into the family. They have the same rights and privileges as if they were naturally born children. Now, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of God. There will always be a difference between him and us. And yet, because of Jesus, we're adopted into the family of God. We're not just believers. We're not just Christ followers. We are sons and daughters with an intimate connection and an intimate claim upon God. That is one of the most profound truths of the New Testament. Father is the Christian name for God because of what Jesus Christ has done. We know God in an utterly new way. In the Old Testament, God, that was how people began by praying. Then God comes to Moses and says, no, my name is Yahweh. I'm the covenant God. So Yahweh was the Hebrew name for God. But for a Christian, Father is the name for God because we've been adopted into his family. Now, God adopts us, or the Father adopts us as his children. Then the second thing Jesus says in verse 26 is, the Lord Jesus, or the Father rather, hears us as his children. Now, it may be some kind of puzzling what Jesus says at first glance, but I think if we think about it a little bit more, it becomes a little clearer. In that day, you will ask in my name. So we approach the Father in the name of Jesus on the basis of who he is and what he's done. But notice what he then goes on to say. He says, I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. You're in the family because of me. But I'm not going to be the one who gets between you and the Father. Imagine, here's a family that has a couple of children, naturally born into the family. Then they adopt a third child. And that child is adopted into the family. How weird would it be if the adopted child was told, now listen, you're an adopted child, not a natural child, so anytime you want to talk to the father, you ask the oldest child, and they'll talk to the father on your behalf. That's what Jesus, I'm not saying I'll talk to the father. You don't go, Jesus, say this to your daddy, because I know you got an insight on him. We don't go to the Virgin Mary and say, you know, I know that you're his mother. Talk to him for me. We don't go to a saint. We don't go to a priest. Mercy knows. We don't go to a pastor thinking they've got some kind of inside thing. You talked, what this passage is saying, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, we go directly to the Father with confidence that we are his children and he hears us and he knows us and he cares about us. We're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And if that seeps into your soul, it will give you a sense of a peace of access into the presence of God. Then he says a third thing. The Father adopts us, the Father hears us, and the Father loves us, loves you. Notice that that's clearly said in verse 27. And Jesus wants us to understand exactly our status before the Father. The Father himself loves you. You are loved of God. And whatever is happening in your life, whatever is giving you turmoil, whatever is causing you the uncertainty, you need to understand this. However true that is, the Father himself loves you. And he loves you because you love me and you trust me. Your standing before the Father is because of your connection to me and your faith and trust in me. There are times in life where that knowledge, that even though I do not understand everything about God, I do not understand anything that's happening, but I have a Father in heaven who loves me, hears me, and has adopted me and given me all the rights that are fully mine as a member of the family, brings enormous peace. Sinclair Ferguson was talking in a book related to the prodigal son who didn't understand his father, left home, sitting in the pig pen trying to put life together, and says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back home and I'll ask Dad to make me a servant in the family. And Ferguson writes this: Jesus was underlying the fact that the reality of the love of God for us is often in the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. Many Christians go through much of their lives with the prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sins and then their failures. But if we see God properly, as Jesus told the story, we see ourselves going home and the Father running to us, throwing his arms around us, throwing a robe around us, putting a ring on our fingers and said, let's celebrate. He's come home. And there's a peace in that. A peace in knowing God as Father. Well, the disciples listen to that and it kind of sinks in at least some level. And they look at one another and think, hey, I understood that. Sort of, I haven't understood a lot of this stuff, but I've got that. A few minutes ago, Jesus had said something and they're nudging. What does he mean? What is he saying? And then he'd spoken and revealed the fact that he was reading exactly what was going on in their minds. And so you'll notice in verse 29, oh, by the way, I do want to notice verse 28. I jumped past it. It is one of the great statements given by Jesus about his life and ministry. It catches it all together. You notice, I came from the Father. I'm unlike any other human being. I came from the Father. As his son, I am pre-existent and I'm related to God in an utterly unique way. And I came and I entered the world, the incarnation. Now I'm leaving the world by way of the cross. And I'm going back to the Father. There it is, the whole cycle of the life and mission of Jesus. From heaven to earth to the cross, back to the Father, to the highest place in heaven. But the disciples pick up more on what he'd said earlier. Now you're speaking clearly, without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe you came from God. You knew what we were thinking. That proves you're God. And you think, seeing people raised from the dead didn't do it? Seeing water turn to wine didn't do it. And then he says, I know what you're thinking, and that does it. But they're saying to themselves, hey, we've got this now. We've got it nailed. Jesus, you can count on us. We're with you. We're in. And Jesus looks at them and says, you really think you believe? Guys, a few hours from now, you know what's going to be happening? You're going to abandon me. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be like a bunch of silly sheep, because that's what the word scattered implies. If you've ever watched sheep when something threatening comes in, how they just head off in all directions, not knowing where they're going, but just getting away. Soldiers are going to come. They're going to arrest Jesus. They'll make some futile kind of resistance, and then Jesus will say, let them go, and they're out of there as quickly as they can, one man leaving his clothes behind. Scattered. Jesus had predicted to Peter, you're going to deny me before this night's over 3 times. You're going to say you didn't even know me. And now he's saying to the other 10, and you're going to do the same thing. If our peace is dependent upon people, ultimately we're going to find ourselves disappointed. Even those who claim the most loudly, even those claim to be closest to us, can sometimes, by God's grace, not always, but by the reality of life, they often abandon us in our time of need. I thought I could count on you. And they're out of there to protect themselves. I thought if anybody said something like that to me, you would speak up. And they chose the way of silence. But Jesus says, I'm not alone. When he says you're going to be scattered, somebody who knows the Old Testament, and actually Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 26, verse 51, will immediately think of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is going to be smitten by taken to the cross. The sheep will be scattered. This is part of what God had prophesied was going to happen. But Jesus says, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. So God-given peace comes from our confidence in the promise and presence of God and not even the closest of friends and followers. People almost inevitably will disappoint us, or even if they don't disappoint us, there's times when we're alone and only God can meet that need to give us peace. So God-given peace is the product of knowing God as Father. God-given peace is knowing the absolute certainty of the presence of a promise-keeping God. And then verse 33 summarizes it. Verse 33 tells us that we as Christians live in two places. In the world and in the Lord Jesus. These things I've spoken, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world. So there's something extremely important in verse 33. And that's that simple, direct statement of Jesus. In the world, you will have pressure, trouble, affliction. The word itself means to be squeezed as things push in on us. It is as clear a statement of Jesus as for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It is I'm not sure you'd call it a promise of Christ, but it is an absolute certain prediction of Christ. You're going to have trouble living in the world. Some of the troubles will be self-inflicted as the disciples were. Oh, and by the way, isn't it a marvelous thing that Jesus knew they were going to be scattered and he tells them, but he doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't pound them with it. He doesn't say, you're going to fail me. You ought to feel guilty about it. What does he come on to say? I've told you these things so you could have peace. I knew about your failure even before it happened. And the cross is all about making provision for that. But I want to just dwell on this other side for a minute. There is a clear statement of Jesus here that we need to get fixed in our heads. Because we will get thrown away from peace if we don't get this. You as a Christian are not exempt from any of the pressures or any of the trials that will happen to anybody who comes in the world. There is no promise in the Bible that you will have peace, health, and prosperity now before the kingdom is here. There are too many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are living on countries a dollar a day and yet knowing the peace of Christ and the joy of Christ in their hearts. There is no exemption from cancer. There is no exemption from business failures. There is no exemption from going through an accident. Those things happen. I do not understand the mysterious hand of God, why sometimes he delivers and sometimes he allows us to endure, but I do know in the world you will have trouble. Some are self-inflicted because we do foolish things as these people were due, but others are just part of living in the world, and others come precisely because we're followers of Christ. But that's only part of the story. The other part of the story is, in me, you will have peace. Now let me go backwards through this verse and think with you about it in this way. First of all, the ground of peace that can exist in our hearts is the victory of Christ. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Now think how ridiculous that is. I've overcome the world. And with hours, he's going to be hauled away on his own, stand before the Jewish leadership, stand before Herod, stand before Pilate again, be beaten and mocked and scoffed, hauled away, unable to even carry the cross on his own, collapsing on the ground, and then nailed to a cross where people come by and spit at him. I've overcome the world. And yet the wonder of the gospel is that in that cross, God was defeating Satan, God was defeating sin, God was liberating us, paying the penalty for our sin, that what looks like the greatest defeat in history is the greatest victory in history. And Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's ascended to the right hand of God as Lord and Christ. I've overcome the world. I am not a victim, I am the victor. And the reason you will know your sins are forgiven, the reason you will know that you have the hope of eternal life, is precisely because what happens is a victory and not a defeat. And it's when we understand the cross and when we understand what Christ did for us that there is a recognition that nothing can change what God has done. That the victory isn't completed yet. That is, it won't be completed until Christ comes and returns in power and glory and establishes kingdom and defeats sin and Satan in the final terms. But the decisive battle has been fought and Christ is victorious, and I can have utter confidence in what Christ did on the cross and who he is as Lord and King in heaven. So that's the first thing. The ground of peace is a right understanding of what happened at the cross. The second thing is the source of peace is our connection to Christ. I've spoken these things to you so that in me you might have peace. Peace isn't a nebulous kind of thing that we get. It isn't something that we meditate for, although meditation might be helpful. Peace is something that flows from our relationship with Christ. It is our union with Christ, our connection to him. It is understanding who I am because of Christ and what he has done for me and how he relates to me that sinks peace into my soul. I know it because some of you have said it to me as you were talking about being in a hospital and going through an experience that you say, it was surprising to me. I just felt at peace. If you told me ahead of time, I would never have said. I would have been full of panic. But there was a deep sense of God with me in Christ saying, it's okay. Whatever happens, it's okay. And I've known those times in my own life. The ground of peace is the victory of Christ. The source of peace is our union with Christ. And the channel of peace, notice how he begins verse 33, is the words of Christ. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In other words, it is as they think upon the words of Christ, they will understand the work of Christ, and that will give them the peace of Christ. So the channel of peace isn't something mysterious. It is something that comes through, ultimately, the Word of God. And if peace is not in our heart, it may well be because Scripture is not in our mind. It is through the channel of God's word, it is through the channel of God's truth that in me you might have peace. And for the disciples, hearing that Jesus foreknew their failure and then yet talks about peace would have on the other side given them a sense of, I guess, he still loves us because he didn't throw us away. It works like this. There's a marvelous verse in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. If that one is not marked in your Bible, it should be. If that one's not in your mind because you've memorized it, I'd encourage you to get it there. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is, the picture is leaning, stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord always, for the Lord our God is a rock. Frances Ridley Havergal was a great hymn writer, died as a young woman. She went through a terrible illness when she was in Wales visiting on one occasion and almost died. But as she died, God brought the words of that particular verse to her heart and to her mind. She got a little bit better and she sat down or sat in bed and she wrote these words. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully. That's all for us to do. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. It's a wonderful hymn as I was singing it over and over this week. Just reminding me of the promise of God that rests in the certainty that in the world you'll have trouble. But there's something larger than the world, and that is the victory of Christ and the person of Christ and the word of Christ. I mentioned last week that it was 20 years ago that Elizabeth had breast cancer surgery, and one morning we set out for the hospital, and I think it was for the biopsy that was the second of the biopsies that was done just to make sure of this. And we got in the car, and I handed her a hymn book. And I said, we're going to sing this on the way, Elizabeth. And she looked at me and said, I may read it. I sure don't feel like singing. And it's not a very good hymn. I mean, it's a wonderful words, but it's not the greatest of tunes to sing with anyway. But I sang, and I think she tried to. And in that song, there's a kind of statement and then a response. Peace. Perfect peace in this dark world of sin? The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, the future, all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. I suspect that song did more for me than it did for her. But it was an affirmation of that wonderful promise, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give it to you the way the world does. Don't let your heart be troubled or dismayed. So what are the termites of your peace? They may not be termites. Some of them may be great big crocodiles or something like that that are chomping away at your peace. And yet here's the promise of Christ. In the world you'll have trouble. I want you to have my peace. The most important part of that is peace with God. Of knowing that because Christ has died for me and I've trusted in him, God is my Father and I am accepted. D. Do you have the peace with God because you know you've been forgiven, you've trusted Christ? But there's the wonderful promise of the peace of God. It passes understanding. It doesn't always make sense. But it guards our hearts and minds, Paul says. I want you to just take a moment in quietness before the Lord to lay some of those things that are peace termites or peace crocodiles, do with it what you want, and lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Just say, Lord, help me to trust you in this. Help me to see you as Father, as my Father in this. Help me to rely upon you more than even other people in this. Help me to hear your words in this. Just before the Lord for a moment. You've promised, Father, that you will keep in perfect peace the person whose mind is stayed on you. But in a world like ours, our minds and our hearts are drawn from you. Help us to stay closer to the place where we can trust you and know your mysterious peace within us, to cast our care on you, knowing that you care about us. In the Savior's name, amen.